Let me invite you to take your Bibles, please, and turn to John chapter 13, the Gospel of John chapter 13, for our study time this morning, John 13. For our guests here today, and a reminder to all the rest of us, about 4 weeks ago, we started a short series of messages based on the word Christian. How many remember us starting that? There's a few of you. So we picked the word Christian, and we are trying to understand what a Christian is, how a Christian behaves, what a Christian is to do. And so we're in the middle of that. This is our fourth installment this morning. And if you want to listen to the other three messages we've given on Christian, you'll have to get to our church website and check them out there. They are posted on the website, and you can listen to them at your convenience. But let me give you just a brief overview, a summary where we have already been. First of all, we took note of the meaning of the word Christian. The meaning of the word Christian. The Greek word is Christianos, and it literally means a Christ one. I've been listening to a really good message by John MacArthur on what love is all about in my car the last few days. He defined Christian as little Christ, a little Christ. And I suppose that can make sense, as we understand that being a Christian is a Christ one, then in a sense we are to be like our Savior and like the Lord Jesus. But the term Christ one is a person who belongs to Jesus Christ in a personal relationship with him. The term belies ownership, belonging, fellowship, sharing together of something in common, and even our nature, our very nature, is impacted when we become a Christian. Keep your finger here in John 13, but look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. A lot of people don't like to think that, you know, a Christian is owned by the Lord Jesus, but listen to this. This is 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 and 20. Paul says, "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. And therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." What is the price that has been paid for our salvation so that we can become a Christ one? The price that has been paid is nothing less than the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he died on the cross for us and for our sins, he paid that price. And when we trust him, we become his, quote-unquote, property. He owns us. We're not our own. We've been bought with a price. Being a Christian, a Christ one, is more than just being a mere Christ follower. That's a popular term today, but being a Christian is more than just that, or even an adherent to Christ. Some like to use that term. Rather, the term Christian indicates a sense of being. We in Christ and Christ in us, and the fellowship that we have because of our trust in him. Colossians 1:27, you don't have to turn there. It says, "To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Right? A Christian is in Christ, and he in us. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." That affects our very being. We're new creations, new creatures in Christ when we are a Christian. So you might ask the question, well, how does one become a Christian? Good question. How do you get to be in Christ and Christ in you? Well, hang on to that question for a minute. We'll come back to it and give an answer to that. So we looked at what the term Christian means, a Christ one, a personal relationship in Christ. Secondly, we also checked out the number of places in the New Testament where the word Christian occurs. Do you remember how many times it occurs in the New Testament? Three times. That's right. Three times you find the word Christian. Now, there's lots of places that define and describe what Christians are and what they do, but there's three verses in particular that actually use the term Christian. And so we took some time to not only look at those verses, but the context surrounding the verses and see what we could learn about what a Christian is. And once again, I'll direct you to the website and to the sermons that are listed there if you want more information on the context of the three verses. I'll give you the three verses, and then you can, if you're interested, can check out the website for the sermons. The first one is in Acts 11:26. A church had started up in Antioch of Syria. The church in Jerusalem heard about it. Gentiles were getting saved up there, Grecians. And so the church sent Barnabas up north to Antioch to find out what was going on. And in verse 26 of Acts 11, we read this. And when he, that's Barnabas, found him, which is Saul, later on known as the Apostle Paul, Barnabas brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And here's the key. The disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. First time that the term Christian is used is up there in Antioch of Syria. Why in the world were those disciples of Christ called Christians? Well, you got to read the context to find all of that out, and I commend you to do that. The second one is Acts 26, verse 28. The Apostle Paul giving a testimony before the Romans, Emperor and King Agrippa. Verse 28 says, Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Right? So there's the second verse that we find the word Christian. And once again, the context will help us to understand what's all going on there. And the third place is 1 Peter 4:16. 1 Peter 4:16, Peter says, Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. And so those are the three places in the New Testament where you find the word Christianos, Christian. Now I say to you that there is much to learn in the contexts of those three verses about what a Christian is and what a Christian does. And I commend those three verses and the surrounding passages to you. I encourage you to get into the scriptures yourselves. That's what Bereans do, you know. We listen to what's being preached, then we search the scriptures, how often? Daily, to see whether those things are so. So I encourage you to study them out yourself. You write the references down. If you need the references again, let me know after, and I can give them to you. And then if you're interested, to check out the sermons on the website. So that's what we have already looked at. And then thirdly, last week, we considered the evidence of being a Christian. Something that would show that we are a disciple of Christ. Because remember, in Antioch, the disciples were called Christians. First in Antioch, the disciples of Christ were called Christians. And so we want to understand something that would show that we are a disciple of Christ and so can own the label Christian. Now, a disciple, Greek word is mathetes. A disciple is a learner, a pupil, a student. In the days of the Lord Jesus, he had a number of people that followed after him. And out of that crowd of people who followed him, he chose 12. He called them apostles, which means sent one. And he called them to himself so that he could send them out in his name, in his authority, to do some work in declaring the name of the Lord Jesus, and that Messiah was here. And so a disciple often traveled with their teacher and master, and these 12 men certainly did that every day of their lives. They were with him all the time. And so what is it? What's the evidence, the greatest evidence of being a Christian, a disciple of Christ? Well, we read the statement of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 13, if you're still open there, down in verse 34 and 35. Jesus says, verse 34, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." May I suggest to you and submit to you that the key element or key characteristic of a Christian is love for one another. In the immediate context, it's love for the brethren, love for our brothers and sisters in Christ, love for other disciples of Christ. "By this, all men shall know that you are my disciples," Jesus said, "if you have love one to another." And then we talked about all the various areas of love that we have, even as people, but particularly as Christians. First of all, we are to love one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. That seems to be a given, but it's not always expressed very well. And so perhaps we've got some work to do about that, expressing our love one to another as brothers and sisters in Christ, fellow believers in the Lord Jesus. But then we also learn that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind. And then also we learn that we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. We also learned last time that Jesus tells us to love our enemies. We're to pray for those who persecute us and despitefully use us. We're to love our enemies. Now, you can't do that on your own. The natural man, the one who's not yet a Christian, the natural man can't do that on his own. We don't have it in us. We can express love a little bit, but not to the extent that that Christ would have us. It takes the Spirit of God in a born-again person who can love his enemy. The verse says in Matthew 5:44, "Love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." We can only do that by the power of the Spirit of God that lives within the Christian. And then we noted that husbands are to love their wives. Right? Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Ephesians 5:25. In 1 John chapter 2, 15 to 16, we learned a negative element. We are to not love the world, neither the things that are in the world. And then finally, last week, we finished with a strong warning in 1 Corinthians 16 and 22, which says, "If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema." The word anathema, only place it's found in Scripture is right here. And it means cursed. "If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema," set for destruction. And then he finishes that verse with "Maranatha," which means the Lord is coming. So we took a look at all of those various aspects of love that we would have as a Christian. And I should tell you that in all of those places, the word love is the Greek word agape, agapao, which defines a selfless, unselfish act of our will, which seeks to help another for their eternal well-being with no thought of gain for ourselves. It is an unselfish act of our will. It's not an emotion or a feeling. Rather, it's a giving of ourselves for the well-being of another. All of these things are real challenges for us as Christians, and we find that we cannot do them in our own strength. We need God's help even to be able to fulfill this new commandment that Christ has given to his disciples. And by the help of the Holy Ghost, we ought to be able to love one another as God would have us. Now, this morning, just for the rest of our time, I'd like to look at another aspect of the love that Jesus says we should have for one another here in John chapter 13. Another aspect, we could look at a whole variety of different things related to the love that Christ has commanded us to give, and we could fill up messages and sermons for the next year on all of that. We won't, but just saying that we could. But this morning, I would like to take a look at another aspect of the love that Jesus says we should have for one another. So if you're open at John 13, look up at verse 1. Here's the scene. The scene is in the upper room. It is the Last Supper that Jesus will have with his disciples / apostles before he goes to the cross to die for the sins of the world. And supper is now over. And just look what Jesus does in verses 1 through 5. Now, before the feast of the Passover, this is verse 1, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, he laid aside his garments, and took a towel and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Can you imagine that? Here in this upper room, 12 men sitting, reclining around a table with the Lord Jesus. And he gets up and sheds his garments, wraps a towel around his waist, and begins to wash the feet of his disciples. You need to know, if you don't already, that foot washing in that day and in that place, in that context, foot washing was the chore of the lowliest servant in the house. Foot washing obviously was intended for refreshment for a weary traveler as they would come into the home. It was a sign of hospitality by the owner of the place in which that person would come in. And the foot washing was to be carried out by the lowest servant on the totem pole in that home. Remember that in that day, everybody wore sandals or perhaps even bare feet as they walked around. And the dust and the dirt of the lanes and the walkways would get on the feet of those travelers. And it would be tired and it would be sore. And how wonderful to have somebody come and just have a basin of water. You could wash all that dust and dirt and grime off and feel a little refreshed when you would come into a home. It was the courtesy of the homeowner to have the feet of his guests washed by his servant. Now, you need to understand that foot washing was not a sought-after job by anyone. Nobody wanted to do that. I don't know if the lowliest servant in the household grumbled and complained about having to do it. We wouldn't fault him if he did. It was probably not a pleasant job at all. But it needed to be done. And if the householder was going to be hospitable at all, then he would have prepared for that to be done. You also need to know that in that day when Jesus and his disciples ate, they usually reclined around the table. They didn't sit on chairs like we do today. Rather, they would recline on the floor or have a low-level table. And you can imagine if you're reclining that you may end up with your face by somebody else's feet. So foot washing is a good thing, don't you think? Get rid of all the dirt and the grime and the mud. Foot washing would be a welcome service, not only for the refreshment, but also, perhaps more importantly, for the odor that may be right next to you. So Jesus does that. They didn't. This was an upper room that they had rented for their preparing for Passover in a couple of days. And there was nobody there to do that job for any of them. They just all kind of sat around or laid around the table. And Jesus, of all of the 12, was the one to stand up and do that menial task of washing the feet of his disciples. Now, verses 6 through 11, and you can just scan those verses in the chapter here, is the record of the interaction between the Apostle Peter and the Lord Jesus about not washing his feet. And Jesus said, well, if I don't wash your feet, then you have no part of me. Then Peter said, well, then not just my feet, but my, what does he say? My hands and my head. Give me a bath, in other words. And Jesus said, you don't need that. You're already clean. You just need to wash the dirt off your feet. Once in a while, get the dirt of the world off of your feet. And we're not going to park in those verses this morning. I want to get down to verse 12. Here is the lesson to be learned by Jesus washing the feet of his disciples, verses 12 through 17. Have a look. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said to them, "Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them." Here's the lesson to be learned from Jesus washing the feet of his disciples. He asked them if they understood what he had done to them. Now, I expect fully that these disciples knew that the washing of feet was a slave's job. And you'll notice that not any one of them stood up to say it and volunteered to go do it. But in this place, in this upper room, Jesus is the one who had done that menial task for his disciples. Their Lord and Master and teacher humbled himself to wash their feet. Can you imagine that? Now, if we know the Lord Jesus as he's revealed in Scripture, we can believe that he would do something like that. It's part of his being and part of his nature. But Christ says that he has given his disciples an example of what they must do as his disciples, right? Verse 15, I've given you an example that as I have done, you should do to each other. And it is interesting that none of them thought to take on that job of foot washing themselves. Do you know what these men were all concerned about? These 12 apostles, these 12 disciples? You know what their big concern was? Keep your finger here in John 13, but look at Luke. Come back to Luke chapter 9. In Luke chapter 9, right down near the end of the chapter, verse 46. Here's what the apostles and the disciples of Christ were all concerned about. Verse 46. Then there arose a reasoning among them, which of them should be, what? Greatest. These guys were all concerned about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom when Jesus came to and set that up. And verse 47, Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a child and set him by him, and said unto them, whosoever shall receive this child in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth him that sent me. For he that is least among you all, the same shall be great. These men were all about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom, who was going to be sitting where in the thrones, ruling over the nation of Israel. They had no thought in their mind of humbling themselves to do a menial task like washing feet. Here's another one, back over in Matthew chapter 20. Maybe moms will understand this little incident in Matthew 20, beginning in verse 20. Then came to him, that is to Jesus, the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons. Who were her sons? James and John. I heard that out there. Yes. The mother of Zebedee's children with her sons came to Jesus, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, "What wilt thou?" She saith unto him, "Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on thy left, in thy kingdom." It's not bad enough that the disciples were arguing amongst themselves who should be the greatest. Now James and John get mom to go to bat for them before the Lord Jesus and say, "Let my two sons sit, one on the left, one on the right." Interesting, she doesn't specify which one should go left or right. just that the Lord would put them, one on the left, one on the right. You know what the nickname for James and John was? Sons of Thunder. That's right. Sons of Boanerges or something. Sons of Thunder. And so wouldn't you want to have the Sons of Thunder sitting one on the left, one on the right when you come in your kingdom? And Jesus says to her in verse 22, "You know not what you ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They say unto him, "We are able." And he saith unto them, "Ye shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father." And look at this, verse 24. And when the 10 heard it, they all said, "Oh, yeah, James and John would be a really good prospect for sitting on the right and left hands of the Lord Jesus. That's a good choice. Way to go, Mom. Zebedee's sons, mother of Zebedee's sons, you did a good thing. And we would agree that James and John should be the ones to sit there." Is that what it says? Verse 24 says, "And when the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren." They were mad. They got mad at James and John. And you know why they were mad or moved with indignation? Probably because James and John got there before they did. If they had had their brains maybe working on things a little bit better, they would have got there ahead of James and John to ask for those two important places at the right and left hand of Jesus. You see what these guys were all about? Now, they were disciples of Christ, yes, but they were still men after all, and they didn't really fully grasp everything about the Lord Jesus, even though they lived with him day by day by day. Their main concern was who was going to be the greatest when Christ came into his kingdom. You know what was on Judas's mind at this point in time? Was Judas thinking, "Hey, I should get up and go wash everybody's feet because they're dusty and it's a tough day, and you know, he's the one who, the treasurer of the group, he keeps the bag of money for them, and I think I should go do that." What was on Judas's mind? How can I betray the Lord Jesus? Where can I get him in a place where the authorities can come in and arrest him, and I'll get my 30 pieces of silver? Once again, you know, not concerned about anybody else than himself. Judas was more interested in arranging the betrayal of Jesus than washing anybody's feet. So here's the creator of the universe. Can you imagine? Can you conceive it? Comprehend it? The creator of the universe, the creator of even those 12 men, humbling himself to wash the feet of these self-centered men concerned with their own greatness rather than serving one another. It's awesome. Awesome if you can picture it in your mind, understand what has been happening here. And Jesus said to them, "I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." I don't think Jesus means that we should go around washing each other's feet. There are some denominations that have that as an ordinance in their church, foot washing. But Jesus said, this is an example, what I've done to you. He's humbled himself, ministered to them, refreshed them with the washing of their feet. And so the example that he sets for us even today is to humble ourselves and serve one another. That is how we can love one another as Jesus loved us. Here's how he loved his disciples. He shed his garments, took a basin of water, washed their dusty and muddy feet to refresh them. He served them humbly, even though he is the creator of the universe. It was such a menial task he did, but was set an example for them, being able to humbly serve one another. And then a little bit later, in the conversation in that upper room, down in verse 34 and 35, Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you. As I have loved you, you are to love one another. And all men will know that you are my disciples. Ye are my disciples if you have love one to another. Love one to another. How had Jesus just demonstrated his love towards these men? He washed their feet. The task that a lowliest servant in the household was his responsibility to do. And Jesus did it voluntarily without any coercion. This is how we are to love one another. Not that we should simply wash each other's feet, but rather it was an example of humbleness, of service, even menial service for the well-being of another person. Here's a couple of references that you may want to consider as we think about humbling ourselves and serving one another. In Philippians chapter 2, you're welcome to turn there if you wish. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, we read this. Paul's writing to Christians, to believers in Christ. And he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He humbled himself. He left the glories of heaven, became a man, took on flesh, also that he could go to the cross and bear the sin of the world. He humbled himself. Do you have any troubles with humbling yourselves to help and to serve another person? Some people do. They're not going to lower themselves to help some person that they think is beneath them. But as Christians, we are to have the mind of Christ. And that mind is to humble ourselves to serve. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 3, Paul said that no man should think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but that he ought to think soberly and as God has given to him the faith. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. And that's hard for some people. I hope it's not hard for you, if you are a believer in Christ, to think of others as more important and maybe even better than you. And then I'll give you one more back in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4 this time. And this may be convicting, and if it is, I'm not sorry. I'm glad. It should be convicting. Look at verse 3 of Philippians 2. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Notice, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Yikes. Is that a normal characteristic of your life? You esteem others better than yourself? Lowliness of mind? Look at verse 4. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. that's not with a covetous spirit. You know, you see something that somebody else has and you want it. But rather he is saying, you be aware of what's going on in another person's life and their situation, and be ready to jump in and help them. Humble yourself. Esteem others better than yourselves. Don't look just on your own things, like the disciples wanting who was going to be the greatest, but rather look out for every other person, the things that they have and what they may need, and be ready and willing to jump in. So, Jesus says, love one another as I have loved you. And the expression of his love in this context was the washing of the disciples' feet, where he humbled himself, took on the menial task of washing their feet and giving them an example that as he had done, we should do one to the other in humbleness of mind, humbleness of heart, esteeming others better than ourselves, and being concerned for other people than just simply ourselves. That's how we are to love one another. Sacrificially, selflessly, humbly. So I would say to you again this morning that the greatest characteristic of a Christian is love. Agape love. Love for one another, love for God, love for our neighbor, love for our enemies, love for the Lord Jesus. It is the love of Christ, Paul says, that constrains us. Another aspect of Christ's love for us was, obviously and of course, and we'll look at this maybe in a little bit more detail next time, but the evidence or another aspect of Christ's love for us was his going to the cross, where he died in our place, on our behalf, for our sins, we're told. He took our place on the cross and died for us so that we might have the opportunity to be saved from our sins and have the gift of eternal life. And going to the cross, Christ loved us sacrificially and paid the price for our sins. And we've often said around here, how much did Jesus love us when he went to the cross? He loved us that much. Extended his hands, nailed to a cross. He died for us. So we asked the question earlier, how does one then become a Christian? I mean, this sounds pretty good, loving one another and being involved and the example that Jesus has and set for us in serving one another. How can I do that? How can I be a Christian? Very quickly, let me give you an answer to that. First of all, I would say to you, you're not born a Christian, right? You're not born into this world as a Christian. You're born into this world, according to the scriptures, as a lost person with the Adamic nature, sin nature. You're not born a Christian. Jesus says you must be born again, right? You must be born again. It's the passage that that Joe read for us earlier. You've had a physical birth, and now you need a spiritual birth. A spiritual birth. And how does that happen? Well, the scripture says that we are saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Salvation is not of works so that any should boast, but it's by faith in Christ only. That's Ephesians 2, 8 to 10. So we are born again by believing and trusting on the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior from our sin. We've often used the ABC letters to define what the plan of salvation is. A is you acknowledge that there is a God in heaven who is holy and who holds us all accountable, and we are accountable to him. And the A also stands for acknowledgement. We acknowledge that God is holy. We are sinners. And we confess that we are sinners before that holy God. The B is believing. You believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, where it says that he died for our sins according to the scriptures, he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Do you believe the gospel in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection on the third day, just as he said he would do? Do you believe that gospel of Jesus Christ? You need to if you want to be saved. And the C stands for call. Call on the name of the Lord. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Right? John put it in John 1:12 as, to as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the children, the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And part of belief is to call on the name of the Lord. So if you have believed on Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you've acknowledged your sin, you've repented of sin and trusted Christ, then you are, by the authority of the Word of God, saved this morning. You are a Christian. I thought about singing that little song that we had with the kids. I am a C. I am a C-H. I am a C-H-R-I-S-T-I-A-N. You ever heard that song? VBS people will know that. I am a Christian. It gets faster and faster and can't keep up. But if you have trusted Christ as your Savior, you are a Christian right now, today, and forever. If you have never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, then the Scripture says you are still lost in your sin and in danger of perishing. And that's why John said in John 3:16 that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So perishing is the opposite of having eternal life. Perishing is living or existing in death, basically. And the Scripture tells us that if you die in your sins, you will perish. So how important is it to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ now, today, at this moment, to be ensured that you have your sins forgiven and that you have eternal life? You know, the Scriptures tell us that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's 2 Peter 3:9. And so my encouragement to you, if you have never trusted Christ as your Savior and you're here this morning, believe the gospel, believe what Christ has done for you in his death, burial, and resurrection, and trust the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior. Call on his name in faith and in trust. And when you do, you can be assured that, number one, your sins are forgiven, washed away in the blood of Christ. Number two, you are given the gift of eternal life. That means that you will exist. We all will exist forever someplace. Wouldn't you want to rather exist forever in the presence of the Lord Jesus in heaven and then when he comes in his kingdom? And if you trust him, your sins are forgiven. You have the gift of eternal life right now and forever. And the Holy Spirit himself will come and indwell your body, giving you the power to now live as a Christian, as a Christ one, one who belongs to the Lord Jesus by faith. And then I can tell you that following all of that, while things may not always be so easy or, you know, go smoothly for you as a believer, but you will have joy. Joy will follow, even in the most difficult times that you may experience, whether it's persecution or troubles or testings and trials, there still will be joy because you know Christ as Savior and you are in him and he is in you. And what better thing can we all have than that? I don't think there is. So I commend to you the Lord Jesus this morning, and for those of us who know him as Lord and Savior, to love one another as he loved us, humbled himself. May we also love one another in the same way. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word this morning, the opportunity to dig a little bit deeper into it. Thank you for all that you have revealed to us and inspired to be written, that we have in our Bibles and that we can read with in our own language. We thank you for all of that. And I commend today the new commandment that Christ has given to his disciples, to love one another as you have loved us. And may we keep that in mind as we think about serving one another in love and helping others around us and humbly serving them. I pray that you would help us never to be high-minded or to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but that we would think of others as better than ourselves and that we would try and do our very best to help anyone in their need, particularly those who are of the household of faith. And I pray that you'll bless your word. And if there is anyone here this morning that has never trusted Christ as their Savior, I pray that you will work in their hearts. Draw them to thyself and to the truth that you have given to us in your word. And may they acknowledge their sinfulness before thyself, that they would believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus and his death, burial, and resurrection from the dead on the third day, and that they would call on the name of the Lord just through simple prayer before thyself and confessing sin and acknowledging belief and trust in Christ and asking him to come into their heart, for we know that Christ dwells in our heart by faith. And I pray that you would give them the joy of knowing that sins are forgiven and having the gift of eternal life. And I pray also that if they do this quietly in their own hearts, either here this morning or maybe at home, that they'll let us know that decision that they have made, and that we might be able to rejoice with them in that work that you have done in their lives to bring them to thyself. We pray that you will minister to each and every one of us here in this room this morning, whatever those needs may be, whatever the challenges and changes we need to make in our lives, whether Christians or not. We pray, Lord, that you would be pleased to work in us and help us to be all that you want us to be in these days. And we'll be careful to give you all the praise and glory. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.